I too painstakingly watched the debate last night, and I did think as I was preparing for this sermon, there's not a whole lot of wisdom flowing from these microphones. So maybe Mrs. Harris and Mr. Trump could have read the Proverbs before they stood on that stage. I think they would both have been better off. That's just my personal opinion. So we need wisdom, don't we? We need wisdom. In fact, I think one of the most difficult things to watch as a pastor is other Christians speaking and they're not using any wisdom, right? You're like, stop. Stop talking. And then you look in the mirror sometimes, you're like, stop talking, right? And so these principles are in the text tonight. Sometimes it's better to just be quiet. And so I'm not going to read the whole text because it is, there's no narrative or like a letter that we're reading through. It's very random. So I think you'll just be more confused if I try to read it all in one chunk. So let's just start going through the text. Picking up in verse 15, we left off in 14 last week. And so if you do know how to count, that's where we're going to start, is in verse 15 now. All right. So a rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. Now, that seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? And I'm probably going to say that many times tonight. But some further observation. So a rich man's wealth is his strong city. You know, I think that there is sometimes an unhealthy approach in the church about money. Now, we know money gets really weird, right? You start talking about money and things get tense. You owe somebody money. That's not a great feeling. Money can cause a lot of discomfort in relationships. Money ruins marriages more than pretty much anything else. Statistically, most divorces are due to what we would call irreconcilable differences. I remember Greg Laurie many years ago saying, I've had irreconcilable differences with my wife since we got married. That's just part of being married. So when people say we got divorced because of irreconcilable differences, I just scratch my head a little bit because you married another fallible, flawed person. That's a reality of marriage. Now, money, though, gets weird, doesn't it? Sometimes we call humility being poor, or we think it's more righteous to be very poor. But I don't necessarily think that that is a biblical construct. And I think that there's good intention oftentimes behind that way of thinking. We look at the life of Jesus, and Jesus himself said, you know, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We know Jesus was not necessarily a rich guy walking around with a lot of money in his pockets. In fact, we can see in the Gospels that there's different times where the disciples are worried about where their next meal is going to come from because they've given up everything to follow Jesus. Sometimes, excuse me, they're wandering in, you know, different regions and they're looking at Jesus like, hey, so can we eat now, you know? And they're kind of wondering where their next meal is going to come from and stuff. So there is a distinction that I think we need to make to have a good relationship with money as Christians. And this is a distinction that I think many Christians struggle to make based on my observation and what I see oftentimes in the life of believers. It is not ungodly or unrighteous to build wealth on earth if your purpose or desire behind building wealth is to be a blessing to others and to bolster the kingdom of God. Okay? So let me say that again. It is not inherently evil or wrong to want to build wealth here on earth if your priorities are in the right order. So there was some synonymous parallelism. I tried to just say that in a different way to make more sense, okay? So you can build wealth here, and that's not a bad thing. In fact, the Bible says that we should be prudent and wise with how we handle our money. We shouldn't be foolish with how we handle our money. And I am still a young man with young kids, young family, and we're still learning how to manage our money. It's a lifelong process from what I hear, but there's definitely wisdom to be had in the area of managing our money. And the idea in the text here is really that Solomon's very wealthy himself. In fact, I think that's worth noting that there were many very godly men in Scripture who were extremely wealthy. Job is an example. Job was very, very rich. King David was not wondering where his next meal was going to come from when he was ruling and reigning. He was probably doing pretty well. So just because you have a lot of money doesn't disqualify you from being godly. But Jesus himself says to the rich young, well, he says it to his disciples as the rich young ruler turns and walks away. What does he say? He says, "Truly I say to you, it is easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So Jesus is giving us fair warning that if you have much wealth, beware that it will be more challenging for you to keep your focus on God. That's a very simplistic way of stating that. That there's going to be a lot more opportunity for distraction in your life and comfortability, which can pull us away from trusting in God. Now, we are in a season as a young family where we are very fully trusting God in our finances, because a lot of times there's a lot of question marks in our bank accounts. You know, I sometimes open the app and I'm just expecting to see a question mark, like, we don't know where it is. And I say, I don't know where it is either. And so I realize that that may just be a season of our life. But, you know, one commentator says, you may be called to forego wealth for your whole life. You must certainly rate it below honesty, but don't affect to despite it, and don't embrace poverty out of laziness or romanticizing it. So that's kind of what I'm getting at, is that I have known Christians and seen pastors on social media who boast about how poor they are. And I don't necessarily think that that's great either. So we need to find the balance in how we properly manage our finances. Anything that we have, we know that it's because God has given it to us first. And then we use the first fruits, that is, we make it the priority from our wealth to give back to the Lord. I believe it was Dave Ramsey who said, don't think that one day you're going to get rich and you're greedy now, but then when you get rich, you'll be very generous. He said, money will just simply magnify what you already are. So if you're already greedy with little, if you get a lot, you're just going to be more greedy. And I've seen this to be true in people's lives. And then there are those who start with nothing, but they're so generous even out of nothing. Remember the widow with the two mites? As the Pharisees are making it known to all people how they're giving, and Jesus says, be like her. For truly I say to you, she's given more than any of these who are boasting loudly about what they've given. She gave everything she had with what would be compared to our modern day pennies. But she gave out of what she had. And people who start that way and end up accumulating wealth in this life, they tend to be very generous people, willing to give out of the abundance of what God has given them. And I think that's really what it comes down to, is understanding that anything good in my life is from God. And far be it from any of us to see our bank account doing well, or let's not even talk about money, but just principally apply this to any area of our life where we are thriving and having success. We ought to say, look at what God has done. Not look at what I have done. I have a mutual friend, and we have a friend who was in church for a while, and he has since left church. And he ran into this guy somewhere out in public, and they got to talking, and they were talking about why he had walked away from church. And the conversation ended up landing in a place where this individual told my friend, you know, you're giving God all the glory for this stuff in your life that's turned around, but it's you who's done it. And see, that's such a worldly, godless view of success and succeeding in this life. That's man-centered. It's all about me. It's what I've done, what I've built. And you see it in your pop culture and in the modern world. People who are wealthy oftentimes come with quite a big ego, don't they? Because they feel like they've made a life for themselves, and they're not often quick to give God glory. But isn't it so refreshing when you hear of people who are very well off and they're so quick to give God the glory for everything that they have? It's been said that when we have something that God has given us, we ought to hold it with open hands. And in doing so, God has the ability to remove things from our life, sure, but he also has the ability to add more. If I hold on to something with closed hands, have you ever seen those monkeys? They put it's like a trap. They put the whatever the bait is in that box, and it's just big enough for the monkey to get their hand through with their hand open. But once they ball up their hand and grab the bait, they can't get their hand out. And since they're unwilling to let go of the bait, they're trapped. That is oftentimes how people are with what they've been blessed with. They're holding on to it so tightly that they've basically closed the door to God being able to remove anything from their life. And God does a lot of holy pruning in our lives. He removes things for a purpose. But it also inhibits God from being able to add to our life because we're so consumed with keeping what we already have. And so principally what the Bible is saying about wealth is that we're to be generous and understand that it can be a good thing. It is not inherently wrong to have money and to build wealth, but it's about your motives. And so the B section of this verse and the provision in this world for the rich man, destruction for the poor, right? It's destruction for those who are poor. And this is not hard to understand either. We look around and we see poverty-stricken people all around us. And, you know, we see people in third world countries, but in our own backyards. You know, it breaks my heart. The homeless population has gone up quite a bit in just our neighboring area. And many times on my drive home in the evenings from work, I see homeless people camped out in front of Jack in the Box or 7-Eleven. And you know that these people, whether they've made their own bed or not, our hearts should break with compassion for these people because they are out on the streets with nothing. And Jesus looked on the lowest of lows with compassion. And I'm not saying that we should just go and hand those people wads of cash. I think there's wisdom and discernment with how we minister to people. But money is such a difficult thing, and that's why I'm spending so much time on this. And I think here, 1 Timothy, Paul really puts in such a succinct way and really hits the nail on the head. In 1 Timothy 6:10, a verse that many of you will know and has been misquoted, may I add, so often. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." The key word here is love. It does not say, as it is often misquoted, money is the root of all evil. That's how I hear people say it a lot of the time. But that's not what Paul said. What Paul says is the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. So it's putting money or any worldly possession, or can I add anything, before the Lord. Anything that you put before God is an idol in your life. You are committing idolatry. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall put no other gods before him, right? No other gods. And so we are prone to wander, and we are prone to give in to idolatry. Some of you battled idolatry to get here tonight because there was a program on TV that you really wanted to watch. And you had to decide tonight in your life, right now, what was more important. Consuming something that would satisfy your flesh or getting into the Word of God and having fellowship with other saints. You feel me? Now, I'm not saying if you take a night off from church to watch something, you're going to hell. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that we need to be careful that we don't make it a routine in our life to put other things before God. Amen? Amen. And so it is not unrighteous to build wealth here on earth. But if we have a right understanding of how money can be used, then God can use it for all sorts of good and build his kingdom through us. And we can be such a blessing to people. In fact, I can tell you, standing up here, I shared some stories last week, and so I won't repeat them, but I have been a beneficiary of people around me who have done well for themselves and have blessed my family in times of need. And I pray that if God is so gracious to give me more wealth in the future, that I will do the same and more for people who are in need. Verse 16, the wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. They understand that our calling to co-labor with God, you can see 1 Corinthians 3:9, is a life-giving gift. Now, the wages of the wicked is sin, right? Wickedness has a reward for sure, but it's not a reward that you want, and it leads to ultimate death. And remember, this is something we talked about last week as we started Proverbs 10. We're talking about eternal perspective as we read these things. These are general truths. So as we read these principles, we realize that they're not 100% of the time going to be true. A good example that I've used a few times teaching these sections, raise your child in the ways of the Lord and they will not stray. And if they do stray, they'll come back in the end of their days. Well, that's generally true, but it's not always true. Sometimes people raise their kids in the ways of Christ and they do go astray. So as we read these things, we need to read them with an eternal lens or an eternal perspective, that the ultimate reward for the wicked is death, separation from God, eternal separation from God. So some of you read these texts and you say, well, I know some pretty wicked people who are doing pretty well, right? You turn on the TV for a few minutes and you can see some pretty unrighteous people doing pretty well for themselves. I'm very involved in the music industry, and there's a lot of really unrighteous people in the music industry doing really well for themselves right now. But what the proverb is saying, what Solomon is saying, is that ultimately the reward that they will get on an eternal scale is not worth it. Jesus himself said, what about trading your soul? He said, what does it gain a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? Because he's speaking with an eternal mindset. And that's the way we need to keep reading these Proverbs. Verse 17, whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life. But he who rejects reproof leads astray. Now, this is an interesting distinction. In the ESV, it reads like this. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life. But he who rejects reproof leads others astray. Most translations read that they are led astray. And it's speaking to the person who rejects instruction. And I think that the variant reading there is something worth noting, because I think principally they're both very true, aren't they? Someone who rejects correction will not do well for themselves in the long run. I've coached some baseball over the years, and you know, when you have a player that doesn't want to hear instruction, they don't tend to be very successful. Because I remember I have a friend of mine, Marlon, that we've worked out together and we've done fitness stuff over the years and we've known each other through MMA and stuff. And he asked me to come out and help his little league team he was coaching at the time with some drills and stuff. And the kids were very receptive to, you know, basic, you know, foundational things, principal things for how to field a ground ball, how to track a fly ball, how to keep your weight on your back foot when you swing through the ball. Basic things that are going to help fundamentally a kid become a better baseball player. But I've worked with kids and my dad coached for many years where they just don't want to hear it. And you have kids, you know how this goes. You give correction, you give instruction, and they're not really that interested in that instruction. And then you watch them continue to make the same mistake over and over again. And you think, you know, if you would just listen to me, you would start having success. Well, I think that a lot of times that's how God looks at us. He says, hey, I've given you the instruction a lot, like in very thorough detail. And if you would just heed that instruction, you would stop stumbling in this same area. And so we can get frustrated with our children. And I think God humbles me a lot of times because I'll see my daughter who has been spanked for the third time in one day because she continues to be troublesome, and snot running down her nose, tears running down her face. And I think, how could she not get it? And then I think that's how the Lord sees me on a pretty much daily basis. How could he not get it? I have to give him the swift hand of correction once again, right? And so we need to be quick to heed instruction. And the key to heeding or hearing or receiving instruction can really be whittled down to one word: humility. If you can't receive any correction, you probably have an issue with pride. If somebody points something out in your life, and I've shared this before up here and I'll share it again, my dad has many times stepped in different seasons of my life. And I remember one time, I think I was in my late teens, I had done something and he pulled me aside and he said, what you just did, that will not fare well for your character. And so I think you should work on that. And I will never forget those words. That thing that you just did, that will not fare well for your character in your future. So you should work on that. That is a loving rebuke. That is somebody speaking truth to me because they care about me being successful, for lack of a better term, or thriving, or living a righteous life would be a better term. And we want to pursue righteousness, because to pursue righteousness is to pursue what? Jesus himself. He is the embodiment of perfect righteousness. And so the principle is pretty straightforward, that if you heed instruction, you will be better off. Now, there are certainly times you're going to have people give their two cents and you take it with a grain of salt. as a worship director for over a decade, I've had much unsolicited advice that I've had to take with a grain of salt. And then I've also had many times where people pull me aside and give me advice that I've definitely taken home and chewed on and benefited from. So the Lord will give you discernment. Turn with me to John 14, John chapter 14 in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 14, verse 15. This is really the principle here that it all comes down to. Jesus speaking says this, John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let me read that again, because it sounds so simple, doesn't it? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live. You also live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself in him. These are powerful words from Jesus. He continues, the text continues, and Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. There is a small sect of the Christian church that embraces a theology called free grace theology. And it is a doctrine that I reject because I believe it's unbiblical. And there's a guy on YouTube that I have a lot of appreciation for a lot of the things he says, but a lot of times he pushes this idea that basically you can just live a life however you'd like to live it because all it takes to be saved is to believe. Now, principally, that's true. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you will be saved. Praise God that it's so simple to be saved. But Jesus himself is saying that the evidence of the transformative work of the Holy Spirit in your life will be obedience. Not perfect obedience. Thank God for his grace, because we would all be in a lot of trouble if the requirement was perfect obedience. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He has made a way. He's bridged the gap. This is the gospel, friends, that Jesus has already lived the life that you and I are incapable of living. However, it is also true, and these things can run parallel truths, they can coexist, that you are called to be obedient to the word of God. And if you are living a life of disobedience and doing whatever your flesh wants and pleasing the flesh, and you're never practicing dying to self, and your walk with God is almost an afterthought, then I would ask you to ask some deep questions about where you're actually at in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because obedience is obviously an essential thing, because Jesus himself just said, if you love me, here's how people are going to know. You're going to keep my word. You're going to keep my commandments. Now, there are other ways that people will see the evidence of the fruit of God in our life. They will know us by our love for one another, right? So it's not just this one thing, but man, I wonder how much more impact the church would have if more Christians just sought to be more obedient to the Father. If they just made that their goal, I want to be obedient to God. That's what I want to live for, to be obedient to my King. And so on a spiritual level, application for Proverbs, you can turn back to Proverbs. Heeding God's instruction leads to ultimate life, eternal life in Christ. Thank the Lord that we are covered by his grace. I can't say it enough tonight. You are washed by the blood of Jesus if you've confessed him as your Savior. There is grace upon grace upon grace for you. You can never earn God's favor, but it is a command on your life to be obedient. And I know that these things may feel almost contradictory, but they are not. They can coexist as the same doctrine, as the same truth, that you are saved by God's grace. It is not of your own works, that no one can boast in anything they've done. And at the same time, you're called to be obedient. Out of what? Love. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Proverbs 10:18. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. Please know that we could probably spend the rest of the night talking about what it looks like to love God, but that's not how the Proverbs work. We're on to a new subject. All right? Verse 18. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. Man, this is so true. How often do you see people who have a genuine distaste or hate for another person, and as soon as that person shows up, they're like, how you doing, buddy? And you were standing there with that person like 5 minutes ago, and they were like talking smack on him. Have you ever watched that happen in front of your eyes? Somebody's talking smack on somebody, and then the person shows up, and they're buddy-buddy all of a sudden, and you're standing there with your drink like, And you know what happens? You start to think to yourself, what does that person say about me when I'm not here? Uh-oh. Not good. And so, the Proverbs, Solomon gives strict warning. He says, the one who conceals hatred has lying lips. You know when you do that, what you are? You're a liar. You're a phony. You're two-faced. Because you were just talking smack on that guy, and now he's here, and you're buddy-buddy. James says, we praise God with the same mouth that we curse men who are made in his image. He says, brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be. And I will be the first person to tell you that I have made this mistake. Lord, forgive me for the times that I have slandered another person made in the image of God. And that goes for the people who disagree with you politically too, by the way. Whoever spreads slander is what? A fool. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Whoever spreads slander is a fool. The next time you're tempted to spread slander or gossip about somebody, think about Proverbs 10:18. I don't want to be a fool. I don't want to be a fool in the eyes of God. Verse 19, when words are many, there's a lot of talk in Proverbs 10 about our mouth. These are tough verses. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Another translation says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his mouth is wise. James, again, there's so many cross references to the book of James. I love the book of James. He says, who can tame the human tongue? Lions can be tamed, but no one can tame the tongue. We need to be careful how we use our words. David Gusick, commenting on this section, put it well when he said, there is much more potential for sin in talking than in listening. Many of us could bless others and keep ourselves from a lot of trouble simply by speaking less and restraining our lips. I think that's a really important thing to note. Gusick says, many of us could bless others if we just stayed quiet. This is a humbling text, isn't it? Sometimes we think we have something really good to say. I don't know about you, but I've definitely been in this situation before. I think I have something worth adding. And then it comes out of my mouth and I'm like, yeah, I shouldn't have said that. That was not worth saying, right? And this is why James also says that we ought to be slow to speak and quick to listen. I remember a situation many years ago. I was really new on staff at the church. I got hired out of Bible college, and I was working part-time here in like 30 hours a week at In-N-Out Burger. And I still love In-N-Out. I would eat it every day if it was financially responsible. And so I remember we got into this situation. I had an individual that was really mad at me. And the situation, I won't share any details, but it just was an ugly situation where it warranted like pulling some other pastors into the room. I wasn't sure how to handle it. And we sat down, and I was sitting next to Pastor Mike Rizzi, who is in the embodiment of a lot of this text, I will say, because he's very slow to speak and quick to listen, and I respect that about him a lot. And this person started accusing me of something else. And I started to speak to defend myself. We saw this a lot last night. I feel like Trump definitely took the bait on that. He started defending himself over and over again. And it doesn't often fare well for people, right? And I started defending myself, and Pastor Rizzi was sitting next to me, and he leaned over and he just put his hand on my knee, and he looked at me, and his eyes said to me, "Just don't talk." And I just stopped talking. I was very angry, and it was just not a good situation. And this person just kind of made their own bed in the situation. And I remember walking away from that situation thinking, I'm really glad that Pastor Rizzi was there and that he told me to just be quiet in a very gentle way. And out of concern for me, I think he saw that it wouldn't go anywhere good for me to try to defend myself or be argumentative. And I learned a lesson that day that sometimes when you're put on the defense, the best thing to do is to just be quiet. And I think that what you'll find is a lot of times people will get themselves into trouble if they just keep blabbering on. Remember earlier in chapter 10 when it says the blabbering fool? I don't want to be that guy. And so we need to be sometimes quick to just wait. And Jesus did this masterfully, didn't he? There's two sections of scripture that came to mind. Matthew 27:11, Jesus stood before Pilate, the governor, and asked him, Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" This is in Matthew 27. And Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. It says that Pilate stood in awe of Jesus because as he was being accused over and over again, Jesus just stayed quiet. A little bit later, John 19 records that he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" And this shows when the right time is to speak. You've waited and you've prayed and you've been led by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says these words. I love this verse. Jesus says, "You would not have any authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Yeah! Isn't that so awesome? I love Jesus, man. That's just like, can you just the even keel? He's just like quiet, waiting, accusations flying. And Pilate says in a pompous, prideful manner to the King of Kings, "Don't you know the authority that I have?" And Jesus drops the mic and says, "Any authority that you have is because my Father gave it to you." That is the perfect example of waiting for the right opportunity to speak truth. I more wanted to share that verse with you just because I love that passage, but it kind of connects, okay? Verse 20, Proverbs 10. "The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth." There's something so precious about an encouraging word from a righteous or godly person. "The words of the righteous are full of goodness, and they are life-giving to the saints, while the wicked have a heart that does not seek to encourage anyone, only with false flattery." Verse 21, "The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense." Again, this has the same idea that the righteous benefit in many ways, but the fool who despises wisdom will ultimately face destruction. And we have seen many people who lack sense. Maybe you've been that guy. And people are looking at you thinking, he's lacking a lot of sense. Right? You see people doing something and you think, that doesn't make any sense. Instead, we need to operate according to wisdom. And that will happen by being led by the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." Now, I love this idea here from the proverb in verse 22. The idea is that when God blesses you with riches, they don't come with baggage. There's this idea that when the Lord pours out blessings, there's no strings attached. There's no ugly side of the coin when it's turned over. You know, this is so true. I remember teaching on this idea many years ago to the youth group, and as I was doing some research and prep for my sermon, I remember coming across an article on, I think it was called like 10 Woes of the Wealthy. And it was just like testimonials from very rich people about the daily struggles that they face because they're rich. And I remember a few of the things on the list, but one that really stuck out to me is it said strangers calling their home and asking for money. Now, can you imagine? Hello? Hi there. You don't know me, but can you give me some money? Because I know you have it, right? You can like see these people's wealth on Google. And that was one of the big things that the multiple million and billionaires were reporting as they were talking about their daily struggles is strangers get their contact information and hit them up and say, can I get a little bit of cash, man? And they said it was exhausting trying to be all things to all people like that. And that's kind of the idea is that there are many people who are very wealthy and rich, but they are miserable, aren't they? I think it was Jim Carrey who said many years ago in an interview that he wished everybody could have $1 million so they could see that they can't buy happiness. It was something to that effect. Like, I wish that everybody could just get $1 million so they could see that it's just not going to satisfy them. And he said that, if I recall correctly, at pretty much the height of his career. He had everything that the world had to offer, and he said, I wish that people would experience this so that they could see it's not going to satisfy. It's not all it's cracked up to be. And so, remember that the blessings of the Lord, they're different. They don't come with sorrow. He adds no sorrow to it. 23, doing wrong is like a joke to a fool. Some translations say doing evil is like a sport to a fool. But wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. Evil people almost view the evil that they carry out as a game. And the Lord is giving stern warning to people who treat it that way. And in contrast, the proverb says, wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. A man of understanding sees evil for what it is, and he stays far away from it. Stay far away from things that God calls evil, and you will be much better off. Verse 24, what the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. Ultimately, though the day of accountability will come and the wicked dread that day, they know the day of accountability will come. For the righteous, though, no matter what struggles we go through in this life, we know that ultimately we will be granted eternal life and we will be fully made new in the presence of Jesus Christ. And so in an eternal mindset, we can read that verse and see that no matter what it looks like right now in the here and now, a day is coming when every man will be accountable to what he's built here. And I pray that you're building for the kingdom of God. Amen. Verse 25, when the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. We can look to an illustration that many of us have heard many times from Matthew chapter 7, that the man who builds his house on the rock will stand the test during the storm. And that's the idea here, that when you build your life upon the things of God, though the storms may come, your house will stand. But the wicked, they build on those shifting sands, right? And the sea is tossed around and the storm rolls in and that structure cannot stand. A good foundation is everything. Anybody who's been in any construction knows that the foundation is everything. When you are laying that foundation and that footing, it's got to be right. Because if it's not right, nothing else is going to work out. How true it is of our life that we have to build on the foundation that is Jesus Christ so that when the storms come, and they will come, that you can stand. Verse 26, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. Have you ever had an employee work for you and you just cannot trust that they are going to do a good job? It is not fun, right? Any of you who manage people or are in a job where you are overseeing people and sending them out to do tasks, isn't it so nice when you can send someone out to do a task and you know that they're going to do it wholeheartedly and to the best of their ability? Well, the proverb says that when someone is lazy or a sluggard, It's like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes of the person who sends a lazy person to do a task. Smoke in the eyes does not feel good. We were barbecuing the other day for Memorial, it was Labor Day, and it was like no matter where I stood, I was grilling a bunch of carne asada, and it was like everywhere I turned the grill, the smoke was like, and I kept having to step away, and like my contacts were like gonna fall out of my eyeballs. I was like, dude, this is brutal, you know? And that is not a good feeling. So maybe you've been camping, and the person who's being hit by the smoke tries to make themselves feel better by saying those wives' tales like, well, you know, it always follows beauty, you know? And then when it goes off of them, they're like, or ugly, you know, just depends, right? And so that's not a great feeling to have smoke in your eyes. Well, that's the picture that Solomon is trying to paint is when you send someone to do a job. Have you ever been in a situation where you've done this and you've sent someone to do a job and then you show up to review what they've done and you're like, oh, well, this looks terrible. Thank you for not trying at all. Thank you for doing the absolute bare minimum. Don't be that guy. When you are tasked to do something, do it unto the Lord. In fact, we talked about that last week, that everything you do is to be done to the glory of God. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you put your hands and your mind to, do it for the glory of God. If you are working plumbing right now, do it to the glory of God. If you are working as a teacher right now, teach those kids to the glory of God and do it to the best of your ability. Whatever you do, because the Lord sees through the facade. So you can have everybody fooled, but the Lord sees your heart. And if your heart is begrudgingly doing the thing and just, well, I guess I'll do it, the Lord says he doesn't even want your offering then. He doesn't even want it because he sees that your heart is not for him. And so oftentimes we get caught up in doing this. We step into an opportunity to serve, but our heart is so far from the Lord. Now, I'm not telling you don't serve if that's how you feel. What I am telling you to do is stop and ask God, pray and ask God to give you the right heart. Because I will tell you, if every time I was called to lead worship and I wasn't feeling it, so I just had to call it quits because I wasn't feeling it, there'd be a lot of Sundays I wasn't here. But there's a lot of Sundays where I park in the parking lot, I'm ready to go back to bed because it is 5 a.m. or 5:45 or 6:00, and I'm like, Lord, I want to do this from the right heart posture this morning. So give me the strength that I need. Give me the vision that I need to lead your people. And can I tell you, the Lord has never failed to answer that prayer. The only times it's been rough is when I don't pray that prayer and I try to do it in my own strength. That is usually when it's a disaster. And so if you get to a point where your service feels like it's an obligation, it's time to do a little reset, a little recalibration. You know, like a scope on a gun that needs to be recalibrated periodically. If your shots are missing the mark, but it seems like your sights are dialed in, you might need to redial in your sights a little bit. It's time to recalibrate and get back on mark. Verse 27, and we're wrapping up here. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. Again, this is not always true. Sometimes very godly people don't live very long lives. Sometimes God blesses us with a long life, and sometimes he doesn't. And sometimes wicked people live really long lives. Now, this is not a wicked person per se. I think it's just funny and it's worth sharing. I remember watching an interview a few years ago, and it was a lady, she turned 102. She's on the news, and she's being interviewed. You may have seen this on the internet. And she's being interviewed. She's a little old white lady. And she's like, yeah, well, you know, 102 years old. And the guy's like, so what's your secret? And she cracks open a can of Dr. Pepper and starts drinking it. And she goes, you want to know something? My doctor told me to stop drinking these or I was going to die. He died 5 years ago. And I was like, wow, that is savage from that old lady. But she's 102. She could do whatever she wants, I guess. She's earned that right. I would not recommend drinking Dr. Pepper daily. I wouldn't recommend drinking soda at all, but that's not for tonight. So, but I will say there is a principle here about, you know, bad habits. And so if you are embracing regularly bad habits, I would argue that you're being a bad steward with what God's given you, and you need to work to serve the Lord in even those things. And so if you have a habit that you know is not good for you, whether it's physically or mentally or spiritually, get away from that thing, because you're only doing yourself and the people around you who love you a disservice. And you know, I've had many habits like that over the years, right? Whether it's the way I'm eating or soda or whatever. It's like, do I really need this thing though? I don't think that this thing is more important than being healthy for my family. And so on a practical level, we need to think about the habits that we have in our life. Are they for our good or not? Verse 28, the hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. We have a hope that goes beyond our circumstances in this life. Living a life for self and to serve self will ultimately lead to, you know, final death. And so we need to live for Christ. Verse 29, the way of the Lord is a stronghold. The Hebrew word there is maoze. And it is the idea of a fortified fortress. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. The first thing that popped into my mind as I was writing down my notes is like a train that's on its tracks and it's on its way at full speed. I want to be on that train, not in its way. And so in many ways, that's kind of a picture you can think of. A really great picture is Psalm 27, 1 through 3. It says, a psalm many of you will be familiar with, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is this is the same Hebrew word, the stronghold of my life. You could read that the Lord is the fortress, the fortified structure, the holding place of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident, because the Lord is my stronghold. Verse 30 of Proverbs 10, the righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. That is to say that you are alive forever in Christ if you live a righteous life and you are found in him. Verse 31, the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. You know, the mouth of the righteous brings forth a lot of good. Men and women who are known for wisdom, and they can speak to a person and bring life, but a perverse tongue will be cut out. Those who speak in a crooked or twisted way, they can do a lot of damage. Our tongue can do a lot of damage. Our words can do a lot of damage. And so we need to be careful. The scripture says we need to bridle the tongue. We need to hone in. We need to, like the scripture was saying earlier in Proverbs, we need to seal our lips. And verse 32 says, the lips, again, here's the idea of the mouth and the words. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse. What do you know? When you speak, what are people left to think you know a lot about? Wickedness or righteousness? I think that's something worth considering. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. A righteous man knows what God wants and uses discernment from the Holy Spirit in what they ought to say and what they ought not to say. Yes, we will fail. Thank God for his grace. But we need discernment with how we speak, because the contrast to that first part is this: the mouth of the wicked knows what is perverse. I just want to leave you with this section of this commentary that I just thought that the author of this commentary said it better than I could ever say it. And so I'm just going to read this to you. This is Jonathan Atkin closing out his commentary on Proverbs chapter 10. He says this, and worship team, you guys can come out. Jonathan Atkin says, often when I read Proverbs, it can be very discouraging. And all of God's people said, amen, brother. You beat us up all night. Sorry. It can be very discouraging because when I read things that take stock of my life, I think about how often I've messed up. I think about how often I did not listen to my parents. I think about how often the decisions that I made brought sadness to my parents instead of happiness. I think of how often I've said things to people that were harmful and hurtful. I think about how often I did not listen to some bit of advice that I needed to hear that someone told me because they loved me. I think about how often I shared secrets that I should not have shared. I think about how often I procrastinated on tasks that were assigned to me. I think of how often I didn't forgive someone who wronged me. In all these things that Proverbs lays out, I see how I have messed up repeatedly. But here's how we read these things in Proverbs righteously, and in a way that brings joy and not discouragement. It is summed up in the words of Graham Goldsworthy on the book of Proverbs. Jesus has fulfilled in our place the perfection God demands. He was the truly wise and fully sanctified human on our behalf. Thus, as we struggle to become wise, we know that our failure does not disqualify us from life because, please hear this, Christ himself is our only qualification. He, when all is said and done, is our wisdom. And to possess Christ is to be accounted wise by the only judge who matters. God's mercy is new for you right now. Right now. I find it beyond profound that no matter how many times you have messed up tonight, God's mercy is new for you right now. The gospel, my friend, is so simple. You are in big trouble without Jesus Christ. And his mercy is new for you right now. And some of you have been in a rut for a really long time. And it's time to receive the blood of Jesus that washes over us and cleanses us of our sin. It's time tonight to receive his forgiveness, to believe on his name. Some of you are wandering tonight, you're prodigals. Maybe you've played the role for some time, but the word hypocrite, remember we talked about this on Sunday, is like an actor. Don't be an actor because God sees behind that mask and he sees who you really are. And this is where I want to leave you tonight. Tonight, are you a child of God or are you pretending to be? And I had to wrestle with that this week as I was, going through these scriptures. I'm confident that I'm a child of God tonight. But I wanted to just sit in that question and say, Lord, if there's any areas in my life where I'm not where I need to be, would you reveal those things to me? And there's plenty. I'm not going to bother listing them off tonight, but there's plenty. And his mercy is new for you right now. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you that that's so true. There's a song that we've sung many times over the years that just simply says, oh, come to the altar. His arms are open wide. Lord, thank you that tonight we can be forgiven, Lord, for the things that we've done. And maybe we've gotten to a place in our life where we've convinced ourselves we can't be forgiven. Would you remind us that your mercy goes far beyond any wrong that we could do? I pray that, Lord, like Jonathan Atkin just reminded us, as we read these Proverbs, Lord, we wouldn't be discouraged, but we would be exhorted and challenged to live a life of righteousness. And that we would be full of joy because we can know, Lord, that even in our lowest moments, you are so gracious and loving and willing and ready to forgive us. And so we thank you for your grace. Thank you for that cross on Calvary where you made a way. I love the song that we've been singing on Sunday mornings. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Behold his perfect sacrifice. There's no greater thing that my soul has ever seen than the Lamb of God on Calvary. So we worship you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.